Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to that passage we had read to us a moment ago in Mark chapter 12. We've been studying Mark for quite some time now, off and on, more off than on. Mark is either the first of the Gospels ever written, or Matthew is, we're not quite sure. When I was at seminary, Mark definitely had it. I think today Matthew may have it, but they're just batting it between each other. As far as we're concerned, it doesn't really matter where it comes in the batting order. But in the section we're entering this evening, it's the kind of carry-on from the section in chapter 10 where Jesus heals a blind man in a very public place in Jericho. And this blind man calls him out of the crowd, Jesus, son of David, which is messianic overtones. Then we had the triumphal entry of Jesus when he walked into Jerusalem or sat on a donkey going into Jerusalem. And the crowds of the people thronging him as he went in were using messianic language to welcome him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. In fact, the Hosanna in the highest is giving him more exalted praise than you would normally offer a human leader. And then when he comes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He evicts the people who are buying and selling things in the temple rather than simply coming there to worship. And that creates a great stir within Jerusalem. And finally, they come to him in verse 27 of chapter 11, and they challenge him. That is, the authorities challenge him, the Sanhedrin, the leaders at the top of the church of Israel at that time. And their big question is, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Questioning Jesus' authority. And of course, the way they go about it is the kind of way people go about things today. They don't simply come straight with what it is they want or what it is that's on their mind. What they do is they kind of subtly come at it from they want to trip Jesus up in his words. And that's the kind of approach of hell, of course. And that's what they're doing here. They want to trap him in some statement that he has made that would incriminate him with the authorities or discredit him with the people. And Jesus makes capital out of the situation. He uses it as a teaching session in which he points these men and women again and again to himself, to his claims, and the answer to the Sanhedrin by means of the parable that Jesus uses there at the beginning of chapter 12, the parable of the tenants, where he talks about a vineyard. Israel comes to mind. God sends servants to the vineyard, workers, and they're killed by the workers in the vineyard. Israel comes to mind, and the prophets that they killed. And then finally, God sends his son. Jesus has been unashamed to refer to himself as the Son of Man, but there are already suspicions that the Son of Man is a title for the Son of God. So all of that is the background to the passage we're looking at today. And they're continuing this approach, this malign approach of trying to trip Jesus up. We're going to look at two of the ways in which they do that next. Two questions that they raise with Jesus. First question is a question of taxes, and the second is a question about the resurrection. So let's look at those together. The question concerning taxes, verses 13 to 17. This, of course, is a question that is still there today. Taxes are a part of life. And coming from the UK, to America, I have to say. I never realized how many taxes people were able to invent until I came here. So it's been an eye-opening experience, a cultural moment, coming to America. Of course, I love paying the taxes. Try to crucify the flesh in the process of doing it. But the issue, of course, in the world of Jesus' day, Jesus is living in Palestine. The people he's talking to are living in Palestine. Not sure if they'd call it that then. They probably still called it Israel, at least some of them would. And they're under the authority of Rome. Rome has invaded. Rome has been there for quite some considerable time. It's established its authority there. They are the overlords. And these people whole life and lifestyle has to not only deal with the local authorities, but with the Roman officials. And the way in which Rome worked was that there were two different models of administration of the provinces over which it held sway. They fell into two classes. There were those that were peaceful and those that were rebellious. Those were the two categories. Among the peaceful, they required no troops, no standing army. These were governed by the Senate in Rome and were ruled over by proconsuls, a kind of lower official. Things just went on fairly trouble-free. Taxes were pretty low. But there were other areas that were not trouble-free. These were trouble spots. These required a standing army. These required troops to be fed and billeted. And they came under the direct rule of the emperor himself and his sub-rulers, the people he appointed, procurators, they were called. Now, southern Palestine, the area where Israel is, came into that second category. And tribute there was, in fact, paid direct to the emperor. And he'd come up with three kinds of tax. There was ground tax, income tax, and a poll tax. One of the most famous British prime ministers in my lifetime was Margaret Thatcher. I loved Maggie. She was great. My parents hated her, despised her. My parents were living in Scotland while she was ruling from London. And the Scots have a kind of problematic relationship with England anyway, that really finds its complete emergence here in America. So many of the Scots were responsible for the revolution here, because that's in their nature. And Maggie Thatcher was, she came up with this idea of the poll tax. She knew it would be very unpopular. She had to raise money, and she thought the poll tax would be more equitable than the housing taxes and so on that were levied. And the English hated it. She was going to have to try and persuade them to do it. So she had to have a guinea pig to try it out on. And her biggest mistake was that she chose to introduce the poll tax in Scotland. And if they hated England before, you have no idea. Nationalism, the nationalist political party, went into outer space in terms of popularity because of that poll tax. The people hated that poll tax, and eventually it had to be rescinded. Anyway, the poor people in Palestine, they had a poll tax, an income tax. By the way, a poll tax means every person in the house has a tax that they have to pay. It was to make it easier for the old lady that was living on her own. She just, instead of having to pay an exorbitant tax for the family home she was living in, she just had to pay for herself. That was the idea. It looked good for an English person down in the south of England, where there are lots and lots of wealthy women, old women with big, big houses, but it didn't look so good when you're living in a council house, a house owned by the local authority, and where you pay rent. Anyway, that's a little bit of history for you that you weren't really interested in, but you got it anyway. So the poll tax was levied on all men from the age of 14 to 65, and on all women from 12 to 65. That's not in Scotland, that's in Israel. And the poll tax was one denarius per head. So this tax hit everybody. Everybody had to pay simply for the privilege of existing. Nothing apart from fiercely nationalistic Jews, nothing erred them more than this poll tax, because it was a sign of their subjugation by Rome. You see, the Scots saw it as a sign of the subjugation by England. And they were doing it to them, and they weren't doing it south of the border. And so that was a little echo of the way that the Israelites felt. So these people come with this question then to Jesus, and there's subtlety behind their flattery. Listen to them as they come to speak to Jesus. The Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk, they came to him and they said with great flattery, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you don't care about anyone's opinion, and you're not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way to God." Do you think they really meant that? Do you think they really believed that he truly taught the way of God? Well, here's the punchline. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? The sting was in the tail. If Jesus said, yes, pay tax to Caesar, he would be accepting the legitimacy of Roman authority. He would make them actually like the Herodians. That's the second group that are mentioned here. These were collaborators. These people made their money from their associations with the Roman standing army. And by agreeing with them, then it would alienate him from the ordinary people. To say no, of course, don't pay the taxes, would mean countenancing the violent revolt of the people in the population who were trying to stir things up against Rome. It would be promoting the zealot cause, and would then leave him open to the charge of treason. Well, Jesus refuses to be impaled on the horns of a false dilemma. He recognizes the reality behind the flattery. What was it that they said of him? "You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." And so what he does is he picks that up and he declares himself to be the one who can affirm on the authoritative lifestyle for the people of God. He asks them for a coin. He examines the coin. He asks them questions about the coin. "Whose head is this?" And he goes on to expound on that. Now, here's what he says. I think three things. He talks about the lifestyle of the Christian as being a lifestyle of responsibility. Jesus says, "Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. That is, believing people are to pay the government what the government is due. All of these Jews, not Jews, Jews, enjoyed the benefits of Caesar's government, even if they would not naturally choose to live under it. It gave them a good social order, economic stability, worldwide peace. These things had to be paid for. The principle stands that the people of God live in this world, that we are to obey the lawful demands of the state. And Jesus puts it here in the language of owing. We owe a debt to the state, to government, for what it does on our behalf. Our Lord's words indicate that it's possible for Christians to discharge their duty honorably, even as loyal subjects in a pagan empire, even where there is unjust rule and order. If you like, there's a direct implication of this, a disavowal perhaps of revolutionary nationalism and insurrection. Many of the Lord's contemporaries were advocating that very thing. But Jesus seems to advocate an attitude of responsible obedience. There's only one qualification. Caesar must only get what is due him. The emperor should be respected and obeyed only when his will does not clash with God's will. Remember what we learn later on in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, where Peter, the apostle, says, "We must obey God rather than men." So a lifestyle of responsibility, a lifestyle of distinctiveness. Since we belong to God, we must render to God his due. And that's where the challenge lies. Consider the basis of Jesus' word about Caesar. He is looking at the coin and he says, "Whose portrait is this?" "Well, it's Caesar's." "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's." But beginning with Tertullian, one of the great fathers of the church, when Jesus takes the coin and then turns it to talk about what is due to God, he's implying another image, not the image of Caesar and the coin, but the image of God in each individual human person. Genesis 1, verse 26 tells us that human beings, men and women, are made in the image and likeness of God. And as creatures who are made in the image of God, you and I are to give to God what is God's. If Caesar demands unquestioning obedience as our rightful overlord, how much more does the living God have a right to demand of his people, his creatures, whether they're his people or not, his creatures, their entire homage and devotion, and of his believing people, though not the homage and devotion of their hearts? You see, the claims of Jesus are adding up more and more to these royal claims to be the Messiah. Their sense that his miracle with Bartimaeus and his triumphal entry and his cleansing of the temple and his parable of the son who comes and who is killed, their estimate that Jesus is making a claim to be the Messiah without actually using the word is exactly right. He is the King. He is the King of Kings. He makes a royal claim upon his subjects, who are his people. Our forefathers used to speak about the crown rights of the Redeemer. When Andrew Melville stood before King James VI of Scotland, who became the first of England and Scotland, he said to him, "Your Majesty, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There's King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and we'll give to King James all due acknowledgement and obedience and all that we owe to you. But then there is King Jesus, the head of the church, in whose kingdom James is neither a king nor a head nor a lord, but a member. And we dare not give to James what we owe to King Jesus." And that is the appropriate and correct way for us to think about these things. We live in two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And we must live in a way in which, as we live here under Jesus' authority, we seek to do the things that please him. I think of this language in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. That this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's our responsibility towards King Jesus, to live like that. And then the third thing I'd say is it's a lifestyle of comprehensiveness, of complementarity, in which these two allegiances to the present, to the state, to the United States of America, one nation under God, but also your allegiance to King Jesus. We're to live with the tension of this. And where our principal obligations to the state don't infringe on the rights of God over our lives, and our obligations to God do not rule out our obligations to the state. In fact, people should be better citizens because they are Christian citizens. I mean, Christine does the taxes in our house very well. Has done them for a long time. She's freaked out by the amounts that she has to shed out here. But she is assiduously attentive to making sure that nothing is missed and we pay every blooming last cent that we're supposed to pay. And that's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing. That's the way Christians should be, unfortunately. You've got to tell the hard stuff with the good stuff. Well, there you have it. This great thing. Now, I have to say that while obedience to God can coexist with doing what the state requires, the obligation here to God obviously overshadows the obligation to the state. There are times when the state becomes antichrist. The state becomes the false prophet. The state starts to intrude. I mean, in Britain today, there's a woman, a Christian lady, who's been standing outside across the road, out of the way from an abortion place. And she's been standing there, not interrupting people, not giving out leaflets, but standing there, silently praying in her head. She's been arrested twice. It's been caught on camera twice. Why are you arresting me? We're arresting you for praying, but I'm not praying out loud. But you're praying in your head, aren't you? That's why we're arresting you. We're arresting you for praying in your head. We're arresting you for thinking. Twice that's happened in the UK and several other occasions as well, but those ones have caught the news. There's a time when you have to be disobedient to the state. No man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. So there's the first question. The second question is more straightforward. It's in verses 18 to 27. It's a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees were a miserable crowd. That's why they were sad, you see. And they were miserable because they taught that there was no immortality, no resurrection, no angels, and no spirits. Everything was just flattened out to the things that you could touch and see and handle. And they were used to arguing about things. But Jesus comes and he defeats their argument. He does so, we're told, in such a way that as an outcome of, I think Luke in his account tells us that after Jesus responded to them at this point, they no longer dared ask him any question. That's Luke's account. He adds that note to the story. But before we look into it, I think I need to pick out something that may have got your attention in verse 20, 5. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. If you can find the answer to that, please bring it to me. No, I'll help you a little bit. There is no marriage in heaven. And this is a problem, of course, to those of us who are happily married here. And it can sometimes be a stumbling block to us. Now, the thing to remember is this. That the life of heaven, and I'm talking about the life of heaven, so the intermediate state, rather than post-resurrection. Although Jesus here is talking about the resurrected state as well. So it applies both to the intermediate state and to the resurrected state. That marriage here is only simply a pointer to and a shadow of and a token of something infinitely better, greater, grander, and more glorious. Marriage is a Christian marriage. Marriage and God was only ever invented, I think, not only for the fulfillment of human beings in one another, in the union of a man and a woman in marriage, but also as a step closer to fellowship with the Lord. Not that you find closer fellowship with the Lord because you're married as such, but it's an image. If two people can be that close, how wonderful if we can be close to the Lord Jesus in heaven. Now, when we're children, the height of pleasure is getting candy and ice cream. When we get a little bit older, it's the joy of sexual love, if we're privileged to have that. But when we talk about heaven, we're talking about something utterly different. Not just higher, better, but something in a different realm altogether. A dimension of pleasure and joy, fulfillment and happiness. And we will enjoy that with those that we love here in a measure and to a degree that would absolutely blow apart our senses to even try and imagine this evening. Marriage in heaven is not so much abolished as superseded. There's something better in heaven, in fact, in which we are united to one another and to Jesus and in Jesus, in such a way as is beyond all of our thought. Jim Phillip, who was a Presbyterian minister in the Holyrood Abbey Church in Edinburgh, he puts it like this: the trouble is that we are too easily pleased. We are content with shadows and tokens when God is offering us infinitudes, something way beyond what marriage denotes. Anyway, back to the thrust of Jesus' reply to these men. They ask him a question. Very complicated question. Seven brothers. First took a wife. He dies. No offspring. Second takes, leaving no offering. Third, likewise. Then one after the other, they all marry the same woman. Poor woman. And they're all disappointed. But here's the punchline. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as their wife. Jesus does not allow himself to be pulled down in that direction. His reply to them is quite straightforward. Is this not the reason you're wrong, he says? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The person who rightly knows the scriptures, says B.B. Warfield, the person who rightly knows the scriptures does not err. They were erring in their approach to scripture. The scriptures are without error. And God is able. God is all powerful. God is almighty to do and command. There is nothing too hard for God, no matter how inconceivable it might be to our human logic or how impossible to our human imagination. What God has said, he has the power to do. And so he gives them a mini exposition of Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, God announces himself to Abraham, introduces himself. How does he introduce himself? I am that I am. Who would you say you are? Moses says to God, I am. I am he who exists. I am he who is. The one who is. The God who just simply is. He exists in and of himself. His existence is his essence. His essence is his existence. We exist only because of our connection to him. So God is the God who simply is. And then he goes a bit further and he explains more. And I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jesus picks this up. Do you see what he said? He said, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham's been dead a long time. But I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God who exists. And if I tell you that I'm the God of Abraham, that means Abraham exists. And Isaac and Jacob, they exist. He is still Abraham's God. It wasn't that Abraham made God his God. God made himself Abraham's God by choosing him and by drawing him to himself and by giving him the gift of faith by which he was justified before God. And he's still Abraham's God. And that's teaching us that Abraham still exists. He exists with God. And we're taught here something of the security of the believer who has departed this earthly life. They live to God. Everything lives to God. Eternal life is not just an extension or prolongation of this life somewhere else. It's a new quality of existence where earthly ties from what we are different from what we've known here. It's real life, different, deeper, richer than we've ever known. And the guarantee of this eternal life is not to be found in our experience of God, but in the nature of the God whom we experience. He is the God of the living, because he is himself the living God. Jesus is himself the resurrection and the life. And to know God through Jesus Christ is to know and to have and enjoy eternal life. So we're being brought to the truth which links these two sections. Jesus is the Lord of life here in my relationship to the state, in my relationship to God. He's the Lord of life the way I live here, but he's the Lord of death as well. And he destroys death. And he brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. And he gives us eternal life by which we may enjoy him forevermore. What does it mean to give my life to Jesus? What does it mean when I put my faith in Jesus? It means that you enter into the life of God. And in eternity, everything else changes as we become like the angels. We're elevated to a height that we don't have. In the order of creation, it's God, the angels, and us. In the resurrection, it will be God, us, and the angels. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a great living hope you've given to us. We look forward to sharing in that eternal life face to face with you in glory. We pray that you would prepare us for that. In Jesus' name, amen.